Go ahead and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 10 today. Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Coming close to the end of the letter here and finding Paul concluding in this passage, concluding this section that he's been writing on about the work of the Spirit in the life of Christians and what the Spirit does, the new covenant promise that was in the old covenant, the new covenant promise was that the Spirit would live in every one of God's people. And so what happens when the Spirit is in the people of God? Well, it's all that we've been seeing in chapters 5 and now into chapter 6. So listen as I read from chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right off the bat, as we jump into this passage, notice the last line of verse 10, the household of faith, the family of God, the church, and the first word of verse 1, brothers, brothers and sisters. I think all through all 10 verses here, Paul has in mind the church. I'm going to read to you something from Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, who have written a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. Isn't that a great title? They say, there's a corollary to Murphy's Law. You know Murphy's Law? Anything that can go wrong will. I don't think it's a scientific law, actually. But they say there's a corollary to Murphy's Law that says, everything you decide to do costs more than you first estimated. So it is with ministry. And they mean just loving others, serving others, trying to help others, ministry. So it is with ministry. If you have a commitment to do more than just survive the people around you, if you have an agenda higher than your own happiness and a desire to be an instrument in God's hands, you will soon learn that the cost of ministry always exceeds your preliminary calculations. The same is true for mercy. A relationship without mercy is a relationship lived outside biblical borders. God clearly calls us to respond to one another out of a heart of mercy. He commands us to extend the same mercy to others that we have received from Him. The problem is that mercy is hard. Mercy is hard. Can I get an amen? Mercy is hard. Being an instrument in God's hands, an instrument of mercy, of grace, of love towards other people, extending mercy and grace and love to others in the church, which again, this passage, I think that sandwich, brothers, household of faith, this is about the church. It's hard. But it's not optional. Our Lord Jesus commands us to love each other John 13:34-35, a new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the law of Christ that we read about. We're going to talk about it in a minute. The law of Christ. But it's a wonderful law because it's coming out of people who have been loved. I mean, that's the gospel. We've been so, we who are far worse and far more sinful than we've ever begun to imagine. But in Christ, we are far more loved and accepted than we've ever even dared to dream. Behold what manner of love Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And that's what we are. That's what the 1 John 3 says that. And that is what we are. This means you cannot live out your Christian life faithfully on your own. In isolation. You can't do it. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. An isolated Christian. You must move towards people in community. Do life together. And you must do that in love. Those are commands. But it's hard. It's hard to show love to others. And we're pretty hard to love too. Right? So if you have the handout today, you can see the main idea that I think is here in the passage that I think extends into the sermon. Live out your freedom in Christ by freely extending love to others, especially the church. Live out your freedom in Christ. I say that phrase, your freedom in Christ, because that's what Paul's been talking about ever since verse 13 of chapter 5. Look at that. For you were called to freedom, brothers. And then since then, he's been elaborating on that. You're called to freedom. Okay, what is freedom in Christ? It's not a freedom to do whatever you want. It's not a removal of all constraint. It's just a change of constraint. Instead of being constrained to the flesh, we saw that, it's constrained to the Spirit, which is a little bit better. A lot better, because the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's a better constraint. And so as Paul, I think, is finishing up that line of thinking here in the beginning of chapter 6, he zeroes in on the duty of Christians in regard to love towards others, especially the church. That's why I say, live out your freedom in Christ by freely extending love to others, especially the church. So notice, first of all, you see there at the top of the notes, notice the command. Freely extend love to others. Love, mercy, grace, freely extend it to others. Now, it's odd here at the end, because Paul, I think, in my reading of this, and it's not a straight line-for-line flow of thought like he often does. You know, this means this, therefore this, therefore this, therefore. I think the thoughts are a little more scattered here in the last 10 verses. I could be wrong about that, but I think that's the case. And I think it's all centered, though, that's kind of hovering around verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I could be wrong about reading it that way, but I do think that's sort of the ballast for this whole section. Bear one another's burdens. A burden is an experience of something oppressive or heavy. So to bear one another's burdens is a general call to Christians to help other Christians in their struggles. But then Paul says, by doing that, see the way he says it, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see that at the end of verse 2? And so fulfill the law of Christ. Bring to completion the law of Christ. Carry out the law of Christ. Of course, the assumption is that you should fulfill the law of Christ. Which, let's admit together how weird that sounds, law of Christ, when you think about how much Paul's talked about law in Galatians, and law is past, law is old covenant, law is law of Moses. We're free from that. How do you explain that? Well, I think a couple things to notice. One, Christ fulfilled the law. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So that's good news. Jesus fulfilled the law. But then second, Christ did give a law to his disciples and to anyone else who would be his disciple, which I read a minute ago, John 13:34, a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another. So again, it's not as if freedom in Christ is freedom from all restraint. It's just a freedom from being constrained to the flesh, and it's a freedom of being constrained to the Spirit. And the ultimate expression, or the general expression of that, is love, the law of Christ. That's how I understand it. And then, of course, if you look back to other verses in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love, so faith expressing itself in love. And then again, back in 13 and 14 of chapter 5, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through what? Through love. Serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, verse 14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this, I think these 10 verses here, towards the end of the letter, are all hovering around that truth. The command to obey the law of Christ, which is a law of love, which means to obey that, it means that community is commanded. You cannot love others if you isolate yourself, right? And I think Paul starts thinking about that isolation even in verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's talking about pride. You think you're something, but you're nothing. On your own, you're nothing. You have no good thing to bring to God. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. You are nothing. And if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. By the way, I think I've recited that verse in my head dozens of times since first encountering it here. Just what a call to humility. A prideful, high view of yourself is deceptive, and it will lead to you isolating yourself from others. R.C. Sproul says it is both foolish and wicked. The bad wicked. It is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. You must live in community. Set aside your pride and live in community with others, actively involved in a local church. It's dangerous to isolate yourself, and it is disobedient to the commands of God. What's an example of someone who does that? It's people who claim to be Christians, and we were talking about this in the membership class recently. People who claim to be Christians, but they resist commitment. And so, you know, it's the single young woman who always goes to the weekly singles Bible study, but she refuses to go to church on Sunday morning because it's just, I don't really get those people. But these other singles, I get them. That's selectively loving people, right? It's not loving all kinds of people. It's dangerous to actively avoid relationships in the church, to avoid community and withdraw. It's just dangerous for your soul, and it's disobedient to the command of God to love others and bear others' burdens. So we are to bear one another's burdens, and yet Paul also stresses in this same section, verses 2-5, he stresses your accountability for your own actions. Four and five, look there. He says, "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." Boasting sounds kind of weird. Should we boast about anything? Well, I think if you notice the verb tenses. Did you see the verb tenses? Verse 4. His reason to boast will be. It's a future tense. So I think Paul is thinking about standing before God in judgment as our lives are accounted for. Our reason for boasting, it says, will be in himself alone. And again, give Paul the benefit of the doubt of what he's saying here. We know that anything in us is the fruit of the Spirit. So this is ultimately, it's boasting in the Spirit's work in us. That's my best understanding of why he says this here. He's focusing on individual responsibility. Verse 5, each will have to bear his own load. He's not counteracting what he said in verse 5 about bearing each other's burdens. He means each one will be responsible before the Lord for how they've lived their lives. That's how I take it. This requires the humility of verse 3. So going back to this whole section, the command here is extending love to others generally, to the church especially. Freely extending love to others. And then when you take into account Paul's stress on our individual responsibility, this is where, right in this passage, we have a reminder for us to not be thinking of anyone else but ourselves right now. In terms of, it's quick, it's easy to think of other people who aren't doing a good job of loving. Right? I mean, we always have a much higher estimation of ourselves than we do of others. So my point is, focus on yourself by the grace of God, with the help of His Holy Spirit. Focus on yourself and your responsibility here. Freely extend this love to others, this mercy and this grace. Before moving to the next point, let me just say one thing I think that's helpful to think about. In light of Paul's whole argument in the letter to the Galatians, so the false gospel that they've been hearing of works righteousness. Think about how if you have a church filled with people who are obsessed with law keeping, think about the spirit of competitiveness that comes from that, right? And then the temptation to one-upmanship. I mean, just to use silly examples from the last century that we laugh at now, but we're serious then. It's like, you don't see certain kinds of movies? I don't watch movies at all. You know, I mean, that's what it would. And it creates that one-upmanship. And again, the pride. Anyone thinks he's something, he's nothing. So I think Paul has in mind the potential for competitiveness and then divisiveness. And especially when you look back again in chapter 5 at the works of the flesh. Remember how many words there were about the social sins? Remember those? There's that long list. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. That's the longest list. I think he is aware of that likelihood, that competitiveness that comes. Humility is needed. Humility is needed. Grace is needed to obey the law of Christ. So, I think that's what drives this whole section. Otherwise, in my opinion, it seems a little bit random. And I think I would have had to make this into like four or five sermons, which would be fine. I could do that. But I think when you see it all together, it's interesting to see that bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. I think it's interesting to see it all in light of that. So that means then if you got the handout, I think it's three distinct points there of what that looks like. Here's the first one. Extend the mercy of self-aware confrontation. Verse 1. Extend the mercy of self-aware confrontation. Why do I use that phrase? Well, look at the verse, Galatians 6:1. And notice, let me say this. Notice what person is the sub between the one doing confronting and the one being confronted. Notice who the focus is on. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. The focus is on the one doing the confronting, right? So who is that? Who does the confronting? Look there. It's you who are spiritual. Maybe you're going, oh, sweet, I'm off the hook. I'm just not that spiritual. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. If you look back through this whole letter, who are the spiritual people? It's those who have faith in Christ. Those who are, the phrase is of the Spirit. So if you have the Holy Spirit, then this is you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're in danger. So you want this to be you. And it's interesting because I think this fits in with several things that Paul's been saying about life by the Spirit. Look at verse 16 of chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit. Or verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then you add in this verse, you who are spiritual, as well as verse 8 of chapter 6, the one who sows to the Spirit. It's talking about that. That's the picture of the Christian life. It's the one who, you know, he uses all these different ways of thinking about our connectedness, our indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Led, walk by the Spirit, you're of the Spirit. That's who does the confronting. Well, why do it? Why confront? Why should the spiritual people do this? Well, it's because, brothers and sisters, we're at war. We're at war. Do you remember that from 5:17? The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a war in every Christian, and we who have the Spirit are here for each other to say, hey, I think you're giving in to the flesh. You're not yielding to the Spirit, brother, sister, person that I love and I'm connected to in the family of God. We're at war. And sometimes we get caught. That's what he says, right? If anyone is caught... Now, I don't think that's caught like, aha, we caught you. Not like that. I think it's caught like trapped. If you have the New Living Translation, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin. It might be obvious to everyone else but that person. But maybe they're just not seeing it. They just got their blinders on. That's the deceitfulness of sin, right? Hebrews 3, beware the deceitfulness of sin. I can't tell you how many times I've been confronted and I've gone, I had no idea. But then last thing on this point, because the whole focus here, remember, is on the one doing the confronting. This is extend the love and grace of self-aware confrontation. What's the motivation here? It's love. I mean, look at what he says. If you look for the imperative, read through the verse. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, no imperative yet, you who are spiritual, no imperative yet, should restore. That's the imperative. Restore. Work towards restoration, which you'll only do if you are compelled by the love of Christ, the law of Christ. So I think that makes sense in this context. In a spirit of gentleness. Remember, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. The quality of not being overimpressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's gentleness. Okay, so law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. One of those burdens is helping each other out when we are caught in a sin, trapped, overwhelmed, overcome. And so again, community is commanded. If we're not in community with one another, how if you isolate yourself like the single woman, generic single woman I mentioned, how is that person ever going to be able to obey this commandment to restore a brother or sister? Again, the quote I read earlier from Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, a relationship without mercy is a relationship lived outside biblical borders. God clearly calls us to respond to one another out of a heart of mercy. He commands us to extend the same mercy to others that we've received from Him. I could say more about this verse. If you want to think about it some more, I recommend that you get the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Or last summer, I think 2016, we did a sermon series thinking about the peacemaker. You can go look at it there and think about it some more. Next way to extend mercy. Extend the mercy of support for gospel teaching. Extend the mercy of support for gospel teaching. Remember, we've been saying all along, Christians must live in community with each other, not in isolation. And since that's hard to do, we need constant instruction in how to do it, don't we? And teaching and reminders of how to live this life, this spiritual life. And in the Lord's kindness, He gives gifts to the church. Remember Ephesians 4? 4:8 says, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And then verse 11, and He gave, what are the gifts? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So the Lord gives the church help. Help for how to know what gospel-centered community looks like. That's a gift of God to the church. Spurgeon said, God's people are not dogs. Otherwise, they might go about one by one. They are sheep, and therefore, they should be in flocks. And those flocks need, this is not Spurgeon anymore, this is me. Those flocks need a shepherd. Shepherds. And the primary way that those shepherds shepherd the flock is through teaching and instruction. That's focused on the gospel. So all of that is to build up for verse 6. Look at it. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. One who is taught the word. So the phrase taught the word, that phrase, the word, it means the gospel. That's how it's summarized in other places in the New Testament. The heart of the gospel, that God made people to love and serve and honor and obey Him, but that we've all rebelled against Him. And yet He sent His only Son, who was fully God and fully man in the flesh, who lived a sinless life. And yet He went to the cross and died in the place of sinners who were nothing and who were desperate without Him. He died in the place of sinners, was raised from the dead, and lives forevermore. So all who trust in Him have life. All by faith. That's the gospel. And that's the word. The one who has taught the gospel, Paul says, should share all good things with the one who teaches. And because Christians need that instruction, that means it's valuable, isn't it? Teaching that is gospel-driven is valuable. And that's why it makes sense that Paul says, take care of, value the one who teaches the word. Which especially makes sense in Galatia, where they'd been taught a false gospel, right? So value those who teach the true gospel, Paul says, that I teach, so that you're inoculated against the false gospel. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things. One scholar says, actually, I should tell you, this is a scholar who, Lord willing, will be preaching here in a few weeks. My friend, former pastor and New Testament professor, Tom Schreiner, will be here in town. And so, through Phyllis's help, we snatched him up to come preach here on Sunday. Tom Schreiner, he says the phrase means, simply put, share the things necessary to live. That's what good things is in verse 6. So again, verse 6, it makes sense in this context of bearing burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ, because Christians get spiritual help from gospel teaching, so they should give material help to the gospel teacher. Okay, now's the part where I acknowledge the elephant in the room and the oddness of preaching on this verse. We're just going through Galatians. You know, this is just in God's providence. We're here at this verse. And as a preacher of God's word, my job is just to be faithful to tell you what's there. And so anything self-serving is between me and the Lord. If there's a self-serving or greedy heart, that's you guys, if you see that in me, you call that out in me. But this is between, that part between me and the Lord. For you as Christians, the call is, well, the imperative is value the teaching of the word and share all good things. But I think it's also important to notice something very interesting. The verse is actually addressed to individuals. Did you see that? Verse 6, the one who has taught the word. So I think it's again stressing the individual responsibility that each person has. You as a Christian must obey this verse if you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You. My point in saying that is there's just no room, again, to look around or wander around in your mind to others and think, well, they need to do this. Tithing is old covenant. We are not commanded to tithe. Now, some Christians disagree with that, but tithing is not commanded. The instruction in this case is just, it's general. And it's between you and the Lord, you as an individual. I hope I've been clear on that and helpful. You examine your own heart before God, and you on your own seek to obey this verse to the best of your ability. And then trust the Lord. There's a third point that comes here then, with this theme of extending love, extending mercy to others with a focus on the church. That's what freedom in Christ is. The last section, I think, is Paul really pulls back and is a general command. So number three, extend the mercy of working for each other's well-being. Extend the mercy of working for each other's well-being. That's verses 7 to 10. So that phrase, working for each other's well-being, I'm getting that from verse 10. Look at verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. I don't think the phrase, as we have opportunity, is if you have some extra time. I think what Paul's talking about is, opportunity is your life. As you're alive, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith, the church. That's this last section. I think that's Paul is either summarizing these last few verses, or he might be summarizing all the imperatives that he's given all the way back into chapter 4. So, because he says, so then. And he's coming to the end of his thinking. So then, do good to everyone. I mean, just a broad command. Do good to everyone, especially to the church. But before he gets to that, he has some warnings. Warnings of eternal danger. And just like if you're driving down the road and you're on one of these back roads and you see a sign that shows, you know, this like the curvy pointing line, and it's a warning that, hey, there's curves coming up. You better follow them. If you see that warning and you're like, meh, and you careen off the side, well, you didn't heed the warning. So warnings are your friend, right? Warnings are helpful. Christians, warnings are helpful. So Paul says, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That's a heavy duty phrase. The word for mock literally means to turn up your nose. Turn up your nose at the Almighty Creator. Don't be deceived. Galatians, if you fall prey to this false teaching of faith in Jesus plus good works to earn acceptance with God, you are mocking God. That's a warning. And not only that, the other warning, the other road sign is one of those laws of God's universe. You reap what you sow. And that's one of those things that's made its way into popular culture because people recognize that it's true. I mean, I heard a quote from Ernest Hemingway that he essentially said it's not true because he said his life proves he was immoral and all these things. His life proves that you can do whatever you want and get away with it and there's no consequences. Well, he did commit suicide, so I think that's one consequence. But the law of the universe, verse 7, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Not to mention, so that's we all know that's a reality. You reap what you sow. You in relationships, if you're always harsh with somebody, well, you end up distancing them from you. That's a consequence. Some things, I mean, again, the world understands this. They understand if I do certain things, especially if they're against the law, I'll go to jail. But reaping and sowing, there's actually more in that language. That's end times language. Remember Jesus in Matthew 13, where he's talking about the good wheat that's interspersed with weeds. He says, let both, it's the parable, and they ask the farmer, he says, let both grow together until the harvest. Judgment. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. True believers and unbelievers are both alive at the same time in this world, and they're like plants. But at the judgment, at that point, then all will be clear. That's why Paul says in verse 8, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, eternal corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Eternal life versus eternal corruption. Now, we don't have time to unpack this particular point, but what Paul is talking about there is final salvation. Your final salvation depends on you persevering. If you don't persevere in the faith to the end, you could find that you have been sowing to the flesh all along and you will reap eternal corruption. That's the warning. But again, like a good road sign, the warning here is, but if you stay on the road, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And the beauty of that is you sow to the Spirit by the Spirit. The Spirit's the one who empowers you to do it. He gives what He commands if we will yield to Him. So the gospel of grace does not mean moral laziness or just despair or just throwing up your hands, well, I'm always going to sin, so why should I do anything about it? No, there's work to be done. And it's not that God needs your good works in order to justify you. That's what Jesus did for you. That's what we've been singing about. That's the gospel. That's not what he needs it for. Martin Luther said, and I've quoted this before, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. That's what verses 9 and 10 then are all about. Let us not grow weary of, don't give up, keep on doing good. Let us not grow weary. For in due season we will also reap if we do not give up. So he's given them the warnings, and then he's encouraged them to do good for the well-being of others. Do good to others, and don't quit doing it. And keep in mind, every little effort of sowing to the flesh leads you on the path of corruption. But even the smallest efforts of sowing to the Spirit leads you to eternal life. And you know, and if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know there are those times when you find yourself in a moment where you've just obeyed the Lord, and you're like, I didn't do that 5 years ago. And you can remember a time when you, by God's grace, you sowed to the Spirit. You chose to say a kind word instead of a harsh word. And then on a bigger stage, you're ready for it. Ready for something, a bigger obedience. In fact, quick note, I think that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when it says Jesus learned obedience. That Jesus, as a 2-year-old, could not have gone to the cross. But because he sowed to the Spirit every moment of his life, by the time he comes to Gethsemane, and he had to sow to the Spirit there too, but he did. That's how he endured the cross. He learned obedience. And he's our model, guys. He's our model. He's gone before us. And all of our labors here, he's gone before us. And man, if he extends grace to an idiot like me, and he does, he'll extend grace to all of us. And we have the privilege of extending that grace to each other in the church. Because that's the whole focus here. Yes, he says, do good to everyone. Verse 10, you see it? And especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a priority there. Let me come to the conclusion then, because we're back to where we started. Those who are of the household of faith. The heart of this section, I'm saying, is about loving one another, that the freedom in the Spirit means loving one another, and that community is commanded. But it's not just any kind of community. You know, there are, I won't go and elaborate on that, but there are churches all over the place that their community is not built around the gospel and around sacrificial love at all. The community that's commanded here is a community of people who are filled with the Spirit. Remember all those phrases, seeking to be led by the Spirit, seeking to keep in step, like an army marching, keeping in step with the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit, in community with one another. So again, mercy is hard. Love towards others is hard. But we can't avoid relationships. We must work at loving each other. And let's just all be very, very clear. We can all do so much better. And allow me just to be the first in line. Remember Peter Pan? We're following the leader. You are following the leader who could do so much better at loving, extending mercy and love sacrificially towards others. We all talk about the various idols that we struggle with. My idol is John Power. He is on a pedestal, and I daily find myself on my knees before him, myself. And so many times, I'm there for a long time before I realize it or before somebody gives me a kick in the pants and tells me what I'm doing. So let me be the first in line to say I could do so much better. And then just say, thank God for the gospel. Thank God that I have, before the Lord, I'm forgiven and free. I'm just trying, by God's grace, to show the love that I've received that's free and full and complete, that knows no bounds. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our trespasses from us, so great is His love, as high as the heavens. And just a few moments after our main gathering is concluded, and we turn to our planned members meeting, which we're having during Sunday school, and just a while I'm mentioning that, we would ask that if you are not currently a member of our church, that you not attend that meeting. However, if you've been through the membership process recently and you were here last week for members meeting, then you're welcome to stay. But it's family business, and we need to talk about some things. So when we have that meeting, I trust that this emphasis on extending mercy to each other, because we need that. I trust that will continue. I told Jeff a minute ago it was a three Spurgeon quote date. Maybe it was just two, but here's another Charles Spurgeon quote. He said, if I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should never have joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, this is still Spurgeon, still imperfect as it is, it is the dearest place on earth to us. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. We thank You for Your mercy and grace to us. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Lord, let us not deceive ourselves and recognize that we are nothing, but in Christ we have everything. Amen. For our closing song, let's sing of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've seen so much of His work in these last